Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. I was asked by at least two of you this week if I was going to read the whole chapter, and yes, I am going to read the whole chapter. Paul assures us in his letter to Timothy that all of Scripture, which would include the third chapter of Nehemiah, is God-breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. And as I'll say in here in a few minutes, there are some places of Scripture that are a little bit easier to mine out those gems and jewels, and some are a little bit more difficult. But we begin with the assumption that if there's a problem, it's not here. If there's a problem, it's in our heart. So these are the words of God. Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beam and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Joy to the priest of Pesah, and Meshulam, the son of Bozadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beam and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and of Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the tower of the ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zeno repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoseth, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it, and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah in the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of all the half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from him, the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Memremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And them, Azariah, the son, after them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, of son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired the house of the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king to the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living in Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true every time we open your word that we need your help. We are thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ, who promised his disciples that when he ascended to your right hand, he would ask of you and you would send the Spirit, and send the Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. Father, we have assembled this morning hungry for truth, truth about your person, your work, and especially the person and the work of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. So please, Father, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and we will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake. And amen. Sorry. After the reading of the word this morning, you're probably wondering, what's he going to do with that chapter? And that's a really good question. The question that I was asking myself last Monday morning, reading the third chapter of Nehemiah. I covet your prayers. There are some places, preaching through the book of Romans, for instance, that was not so terrifying on Monday morning when I picked out the six or seven verses that we would consider together the next Sunday morning. Again, I covet your prayers. It's hard work in the study, preparing for Sunday mornings, and I'm very appreciative for those of you who remind me often that you are praying for me. Thank you. This is a portion of God's word. This is part of the scripture that Paul assures us is God-breathed and therefore useful for teaching, for training in righteousness, for correction, and for reproof, and so we embrace it gladly. This morning, usually I save the application for the end of the sermon, but I would like to just do our application as we go through the text together this morning. So back to verse 1. Then Elishab the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hanael. So again, if you recall from last week, twice in chapter 2, three times in chapter 2, we had that word arise that puts us in mind of a resurrection motif here. And I reminded you that with every faithful death, there is a resurrection. And so obviously Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem at Jerusalem is in distress when he received the report of his brothers that came from Judea while he was still in Babylon, or in Persia rather. So he was there, and he receives this report from the men. Okay, Jerusalem is troubled and the people are in shame. Okay, Jerusalem is troubled and they are in shame. And so this is the death before the resurrection. We see it also. So he arose up, if you recall from last week, we're told three times in chapter 2 that Nehemiah began his work in Jerusalem at night. He began his work in Jerusalem at night, not in the full light of day, but rather at night. So we have a death and resurrection motif here, but we also have a new creation motif. If you go back to the first chapter of Genesis, God began that creation work at night. So first it was evening, and then it was day. So first evening and night, and then day. That's how creation started. So we have here, again, in the these opening verses here, I think that the Holy Spirit wants to be thinking about death and resurrection. He wants us to be thinking about this work of new creation that God is doing. And understand something here. Jesus is the new creation, and Jesus began that work of recreation 2,000 years ago. But this work that God continues to do via death and resurrection, this recreation or this new creation work that he does continues apace even today and will continue even unto glory. So again, we're tuned in for death and resurrection, for recreation as we look at the work that has begun on the wall surrounding Jerusalem. And the first thing we see here in this opening verse here is that the work that was done in chapter 3 is not to be considered a part of the work of Nehemiah previously. It's interesting, in chapter 3, Nehemiah is not mentioned by name. There is a Nehemiah mentioned, but he's a different Nehemiah. So in chapter 3, we have this record, this account of God stirring up his people. They rose up and began the work of rebuilding the wall, but Nehemiah's name is not mentioned. But it's important for us to remember that everything that happens in chapter 3 is founded upon the previous work of Nehemiah. The work of Nehemiah who when he heard about the distress and the reproach and the shame of his people, went to the king, petitioned him. He risked all to travel to Jerusalem to save his people. Nehemiah came from a place of glory to a despised people. He came with royal authorization to rebuild the city and the people of God in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, though he was opposed by wicked authorities from the very beginning, prevailed. Why? Because he said, because the hand of God was upon him for good. He gave all the glory to God. It was the leadership, the sacrifice, and the direction and encouragement of Nehemiah that set the people to work rebuilding the city. So the work that is described in chapter 3, we need to remember that all of that work rests upon that foundational work that was done through the work of Nehemiah. The people's work was founded upon, again, the incarnational sacrifice of Nehemiah and his intercession on behalf of the people. We need to remember that as we go to work, and God has called us to work in his kingdom, Paul says writes to the Philippians, work, notice that word, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good purpose. And so Paul says you need to get to work, and that's not the only place. You need to get to work. But then immediately he reminds us that the work that we do in sanctification, the work that we do, the service in God's kingdom, is not to be considered apart from Christ's work on our behalf. Because it was Jesus who, distressed at our condition, risked everything to save, came down from glory to a despised people with royal authorization to rebuild the city, the people of God. Interesting, in John's gospel in particular, again and again, Jesus reminds us that that he came with the authority of his heavenly Father, only doing the things that his heavenly Father had told him to do. It was Jesus, though opposed by wicked authorities, prevailed. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him for good. The work that we do today is based upon, okay, and only based upon, the leadership and the sacrifice and the direction and encouragement of Jesus and his Spirit, the encouragement that he gives us as we go to work the rebuilding of the city, the holy Jerusalem. Our work is founded on the work of Christ's incarnational sacrifice, on Christ's eternal intercession on our behalf. So that's what we see there in the, again, in the first verse. We work, and we are carried on. The work that we do, we carry on under the direction of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not a big fan of the Acts 29 Network. I think they've done some good work, but I have my reservations, but I love the name. Okay? The Acts 29 Network. If you've ever looked at that, you might have scratched your head and said, Acts 29. There's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts, right? In the opening chapter of the book of Acts, Luke records, he says, writing to Theophilus, he said in his previous account, which is the book of Luke, he said, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so the book of Acts is a record of what Jesus continued to do, but now he does through the instrumentality of his disciples. So where'd they get Acts 29? Well, it only has 28 chapters, but Acts 29. So Acts is a record of what the disciples did, what Jesus did through the disciples. The 29th chapter of Acts is what we continue to do under the direction, under the empowerment of the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit. We see also here, this chapter is filled with work, and so it would be good for us to consider what is work biblically considered. Again, just to keep things clear here, we are not saved by work. Well, actually, we are saved by work. We're saved by the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not saved by the works that we do. But as Paul tells us very clearly in his letter to the Ephesians, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, so that no man can boast. But then in the very next verse, verse 10, he reminds us that we have been saved, we have been set apart for these good works that God has prepared for us in advance. And so, yes, it is right and good, again, that we go to work. But what is work? Well, work is effort, work is exertion designed to change the state of something. Work is effort and exertion designed to change the state of something. Well, there is, as you can see, there's good work and there's bad work. Satan is at work all the time. He is exerting effort and energy in order to change the state of something. And so it's not enough just to say that we are at work. We need to consider also the character of the work. Okay, what kind of work are we doing? If your work is one of those payday loan places that are designed to take advantage of poor people in distress, okay, that's not good work. Okay, so the character of the work is important, and the motivation of the work is important as well. As we've seen already, Nehemiah was a man who was propelled, who was motivated by his desire to see God glorified through the worship and the safety of his people. And so the character of work is important. The motivation for the work is important. James Packer has some, I think, really helpful things to say about work. He says, the heart of vocation is the sense that God has called one to do what one is doing. The work that we do should be done under a sense of calling, that God has called us to do particular things. And we all have offices and identities that we bear that come with certain duties: husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter. Packer says, all honest work is worth doing for the glory of God, and we may find ourselves called to do any honest work that we're fitted for. Packer says, God made us for honest work, and we glorify him by doing honest work. We're tempted to look at work as something that is the result of the fall, but if you go back to the Genesis account, God gave our first parents work to do before the fall, and they were to do that. They were to do that work seeking the glory of God. Worship is honoring God. Worship is honoring God in every appropriate way. When one's labor is labor that one feels called to, that when one is fulfilling one's vocation as one pursues it, Packer says, all work is oriented to the welfare of other people. This is what makes it good work, is oriented to the welfare of other people directly or indirectly. The answer to the question of how Christians can view their daily work as ministry is to be conscious of your work as service to people. So it is to be, the work that we do is to be carried out under the direction of our greater Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that, it's his work that our work rests upon. But we also see here in these opening verses that there's a holy order to work. Let's go back to those first verses. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the sons of Imri, built. Nehemiah records for us here, what's the first recorded instance of the rebuilding of the wall? Which gate? It was the sheep gate. The sheep gate was the gate through which all of the sacrificial animals would come into the city and into the temple. And so we have here, just in the way that Nehemiah narrates the work that is done on the wall, we have here the priority that worship precedes workaday. Worship precedes workaday. We will have here some specific callings and vocations that are mentioned here. There's a perfumer, there is a goldsmith, there are nobles, there are leaders, and they are all working together. But Nehemiah records that the very first part of the wall that was worked on was the section of the wall containing the sheep gate through which those sacrificial animals would come into the temple. There is a holy order for our work. We are very tempted. Just think about our language when we talk about the days of the week. We talk about Saturday and Sunday as the weekend. Okay? What are you doing this weekend? And what do we mean by that? We mean Saturday and Sunday. Sunday's not the end of the week. Sunday's the first day of the week. So we need to be careful in the way that we speak about these things, because our lives tend to follow the way that we talk about things. And Sunday is not the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. Sunday is to be a springboard. Sunday is to be a template for our workaday weeks. And again, we see this order in the rebuilding of the walls. There is a holy order. Worship precedes workaday. Not only did they rebuild that part of the wall, not only did they rebuild that sheep gate, but they consecrated it. They understood that their work with stones and with mortar had a holy purpose, and that it was right and good to make sure that the temple was functioning as it should before anything else was done. Again, I said a minute ago, Sunday is to be the template. Sunday is to be the springboard for everything else that we do. The historical liturgies, and ours included, very carefully designed to say, okay, this is the temple. Okay, this is the template. We know that over the last 6 days, you forgot what everything is to be about. And so we're going to refresh your memories that we need to, every single one of us, need to answer God's call. First in salvation, but then also in our various vocations. Call, cleansing. We confess our sins together and delight in the forgiveness that God gives us for Jesus' sake. Okay, that's not just a Sunday occurrence. Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, midnight on Wednesday, we fill up our weeks with those confessions and delighting in the forgiveness that God gives us for Jesus' sake. We sit. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, under the Word of God. We read it. We read it privately. We read it in our families. And we consider how it is that we can believe what God has revealed and do the things that He has asked us to do as His people. We gather together on Sunday mornings to be shaped and to be formed individually and corporately into the people, into the body that God intends us to be. Now, given that that's true, and it is true, think of the arrogance, think of the pride, okay? I don't need that, okay? I'll show up occasionally, but that Sunday morning thing that is the preface, the springboard, the template for the rest of the week, I can get on just fine by myself, thank you. Really. We assemble hungry. We assemble thirsty. We assemble individually and corporately needing to be formed and reformed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we call the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the prayers of God's people, the lifting of our hands in worship and praise. These are the very ordinary things, and going to the table together, the very ordinary things that God has ordained to unform us and then reform us in the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have here in Nehemiah chapter 3 a holy order, worship first and then work a day. Worship first and then work a day. Nextly, we see about this work, that our work in God's kingdom is to be corporate and concerted. Corporate and concerted. You probably noticed as I read through that chapter that there were two phrases that were repeated several times. One was, and next to them, and next to them, and next to them, and next to them. And then the other one was, and then after them, and after them, and after them. The people of God worked together corporately and then in a concerted fashion. It wasn't random. It wasn't, hey, everybody just go to any place on the wall that you feel like, but rather under the direction of Nehemiah, went to the place on the wall. They worked corporately and in a concerted fashion, again, next to them and after them. We're given in chapter 3 here at least, it's actually 40 plus different groupings of people, and they all work together. Well, there's the look at verse 5 there. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Okay, so you have 41 groups, and out of the 41, you only have one that one group that didn't work. So Nehemiah, unlike most churches, had a 97% success rate. That was pretty good, right? Have you ever heard of the 80-20 rule? Okay. The 80-20 rule says that 20% of the people in any organization, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Okay. Nehemiah had a 97% were doing the work on his day. Man, that'd be awesome. Okay. It was corporate and it was concerted. The people worked together in the rebuilding of the wall. Again, not just doing their own thing, but under the direction of Nehemiah, working on their place of the wall. Now, understand this too. If there was one place on the wall that was not rebuilt, then the entire city was vulnerable. If one of these groups, and somebody must have filled in for those nobles of Tekoa, okay, but if one of these groups decided not to do the work, then the entire city, everybody else that was working faithfully on the wall, would be in peril, would be in danger, because the enemy would only need one gap in the wall to make it into the city to conquer the city. Paul changes the metaphor a little bit when he is in his writings. He refers to the body of Christ, as this many-membered one body. There's the heart, there's liver, there's lungs, there's eyes, there's ears, there's feet, there's hands. And all of those different members of the body are absolutely dependent upon one another for their survival and for their ability to thrive. Here in the city, we see that this work was corporate and concerted. And everyone, except for that one band of nobles. And it's interesting. Think about all those. You probably felt sorry for me as I was reading all those names. all those names, and for those nobles in Tekoa who refused to do the work of the Lord, there's no names, right? Okay. Nice try, guys, okay? In their disobedience, they would not, okay? And most of these names we never see anyplace else in Scripture. It's just a one-off, but these people that just faithfully, for that short period of time, took sword and trowel in hand, scooped up mortar, set stones, rebuilt that wall, and their names are recorded. It's quite glorious. So the work is corporate and concerted. Nextly, we see that this work is selfless and sweaty and slow. Selfless and sweaty and slow. Notice that the priests, notice that the nobles, for the most part, the leaders, these men who were the rulers of half the district of Jerusalem, they all set aside their fancy clothes, took off the suit and tie, put on the overalls, picked up sword and trowel, and took their place on the wall to rebuild the wall. But this work, and probably the reason that those nobles from Tekoa would not stoop to serve their Lord, would not put on the overalls, would not get sweaty and tired in this labor, they didn't do that because, well, it's selfless and sweaty and slow. Notice that Nehemiah didn't arrive there in Jerusalem and say, okay, what we're going to do is I'm going to pray and fast again for another 40 days and pray that God would just magically and supernaturally rebuild the wall. That's not what he did. Instead, he called the people under the blessing of God and resting upon the work that he had done before, called them to labor. C.S. Lewis says this, "For God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. He allows us to neglect what he would have us do, or to fail. Perhaps we do not fully realize the problem, so to call it, of enabling finite free wills to coexist with omnipotence. It seems to involve at every moment almost a sort of divine abdication. We are not mere recipients or spectators. We are either privileged to share in the game or compelled to collaborate in the work, to wield our little tridents. Is this amazing process simply creation going on before our eyes? This is how, no light matter, God makes something, indeed makes gods out of nothing." God, for his glory and for our good, calls us to share in the work that he has given to us, the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the holy city, Jerusalem, which in our day, again, is the church. For us, the temple has a different meaning than for Nehemiah. The church, rather than a city or geographical zip code, now constitutes the spirit and dwelt temple of God. The Jerusalem we seek is the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. A community that is not of this world, but one that will descend out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it is important that we join in this work that God has given us, the good of his people, to the praise and glory of our God, corporate and concerted, selfless and sweaty and slow, as C.S. Lewis reminds us. Nextly, we see that there is that the work that we do is, I'm going to make up a word here, the work that we do is sacred and secular. Sacred and set, just one word. Notice, look at verse 5 again. "And next to him, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not," what? The nobles would not stoop, okay? Stoop to pick up sword and trowel, stoop to pick up heavy rocks, stoop to pick up mortar. They would not stoop to serve their Lord. There is no secular and sacred distinction in the work that God calls us to do. The only two kinds of work there are, that there is sacred work, sacred and secular work, and there is unholy work. But everything that we do, Paul says, whether you're eating or drinking or whatsoever you're doing, seek the glory of God. So there is to be no distinction between the sacred and the secular. If I'm changing diapers, I'm to do that to the glory of God. My own mother passed away when I was 12 years old, and I had I had several women over the next 5 years come to me and share with me the good counsel that my mom had given to them. And the one that was most oft repeated was this epiphany that my mom had one time that she shared with these ladies that said that cleaning potties used to be a drudgery until she figured out that she could do it for Jesus. Okay? Cleaning potties for Jesus. We are not to make a distinction, not to separate what we do here on Sunday mornings from our workaday lives. It begins, this is the template, this is the springboard, yes and amen, but then we're to go and embrace our callings and our vocations and do everything we do, as we read in the first three verses, consecrating that, offering that up to the Lord as an act of worship. Lastly, we see that this work was personal and particular. It was personal and particular. We read several times in this chapter how the place on the wall was given to certain people because their house was close to that, because the place that they lived was either attached to the wall or very close to the wall. The work that God has called us to do is not just corporate, but it is personal and particular as well. And this work that God has called us to, our greater Nehemiah, you say sanctification, okay, the work on the wall there was selfless and sweaty and slow. Yes, it was. And the work of sanctification that God calls us to as we seek our own sanctification and also the good of our neighbors, especially in starting with those that we worship with. That work too is slow and selfless and sweaty. John Owen famously said, let that man not think that he is making any progress in his sanctification that does not daily walk over the belly of his lusts. Sanctification is long. Sanctification is hard. Sanctification is painful. The work that God calls us to in our corporate life here at King's Cross Church is likewise long and slow, and at times it is painful. And it's exactly what God has called us to. But we see here on this wall that particular people were called to work at particular places on the wall. Why? Again, we're told specifically because their home was either attached to the wall or very close to the wall. Again, as I said a minute ago, if there's one place in the wall that was not repaired, if there was a single place on the wall where there was still a breach, then it would endanger the entire city. Not only the family that was close to that, but the entire city. God calls us to the hard work of repairing the wall. And I think that Nehemiah chapter 3 reminds us that a good place to start is with our own place in the wall, right? Are you struggling with gossip? Repair the wall. Are you struggling with laziness and distraction? You need to repair the wall. Not only for your own sake, but also for the sake of your brothers and sisters. We are all together in this. You struggle with porn. You need to rebuild the wall, again, for your own sake and for the sake of everyone else here at King's Cross Church. The work that God calls us to in his body, rebuilding of the city, is personal and particular. And again, with John Owen, we need to seek grace to walk daily over the belly of our lusts for our own good and for the good of the people that we serve with and for. Chapter 3 then gives us a picture of the work that God has called us to do. And again, I would remind you, the work that he has called us to do, resting atop of Christ's finished work on our behalf. We are to go to work. We are to go to work remembering that it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And again, it is hard. sweaty and selfless work that God has called us to here in the church. Derek Thomas suggests this for an advertisement for church membership. Advertisement for church membership drive. Wanted: gifted volunteers for difficult service to the local church. Motivation should be a willingness to serve the Lord no matter what the cost or the difficulty of the task. Volunteers should be filled with a desire to think of others as better than themselves. Service will sometimes prompt a desire to give up, but volunteers must be willing to face long hours and little to no recognition except by God. Grumblers and whiners need not apply. Nehemiah chapter 3 is right. We need to do what we do corporately and in a concerted fashion under the direction and oversight of our greater Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to work in the rebuilding of the holy city, seeking the glory of God via the good of his people. We do so, again, depending upon, founded upon, the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Alexander the Great, Alexander of Macedon, was able to conquer the most powerful empire that the earth had known to that date, which would be the Persian Empire. And he was able to do so with this military tool called the Macedonian Phalanx. The Macedonian Phalanx was soldiers. It would be four rows of soldiers who stood shoulder to shoulder. They understood that with their shield, half of their shield was to protect them, and half of their shield was to protect the man directly to his right. These soldiers would form in four ranks, and again, using their shields to protect themselves, but also those that they stood in battle with. And then from out from behind that wall of shields came these spears that were 16 feet long. Whenever they formed up in this Macedonian phalanx, the enemy began to tremble. It was because it was virtually impenetrable. The enemy would record it, that it looked like a porcupine, okay, with this wall of spears, with this wall of shields, and then the spears coming out 16 feet long. And these soldiers learned then how to not only form in this way, but also slowly to march across the field and to meet the enemy. And Alexander the Great was able to use this Macedonian phalanx to conquer, again, the most powerful empire that had ever been on the face of the earth. One interesting thing about the Macedonian phalanx is that they learned that it was very important to put friends side by side, to put guys that lived in the same city or the same place in the country, to put them side by side, because it was absolutely necessary for the safety of everyone down the line that you didn't break ranks. And so these soldiers needed to be motivated to keep their shield up, not only for themselves, but also for the soldiers that stood directly to their left and right. Our Savior Jesus Christ, before he left, gave us what we call the Great Commission. He said, I want you to go and disciple the nations. How are we going to do that? He said, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. We are a holy city in one regard, and in another regard, we are the Christian version of the Macedonian phalanx, because we've been charged by our Savior Jesus Christ to take the world for the glory of God and for the good of mankind. We are to stand shoulder to shoulder in that phalanx, exercising care not only for ourselves, but for whoever stands on our left and right, and as Paul says, to fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, and amen.